I see the cow dogs circling there, slowly bringing them back in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it's true. God, that it changes hearts and lives, that it's changed mine, and it's changed many people here in this room. That your word's living and powerful, God, we are so grateful for that. It's not old, it's not antiquated, it's not in need of revisement. And we are grateful for that. Lord, as we study your word, we ask that your name would be glorified. As we go into baptism, Lord, we pray that each person giving their testimony would point others to you, the work that you've done in their life, Lord, that you would get the glory. And we know that's where it should lay, at your feet. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I've been out for 2 weeks, but we're going to do a quick review. You see in verse 27, or chapter 27 of Matthew, Jesus is delivered to Pilate. He's examined. He's scourged, which is a fancy way to say he was whipped horribly. He's led to Golgotha to be crucified. He's crucified there. Mark preached on that last week. And we see all the different things that happens during that. All the fulfillment of prophecy is just incredible. If you look at Psalms 22, if you look at Isaiah 53, you can see prophecy being fulfilled all over the place in that passage. And just the amazing, if you look at the harmony of the Gospels as it talks about last week's, it's just incredible. But you see some of these things that happen. You know, graves were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. We see the veil torn in two. Hardened people and soldiers realizing, hey, this person was the Son of God. It's a beautiful passage. And now we're going into, after his death, we're going into his burial. And this is not going to be a long lesson. I want to save time for the baptisms. So it's going to be relatively short. Just stick with me. We're going to start in verse 57 of Matthew 27, and we're going to complete at verse 66. So let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll pull it apart a little bit and open it up. Matthew 27:57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene, who was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, which would be the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. There's a lot going on in here. It's a short passage. I'm not going to get as deep as we could in this, but I'm just going to kind of touch over a few topics. One is God's work in the lives of those he's called. The other gospels bring in other people that we're going to talk about as well. But we see God working in the lives of these people, in his saints, to do his will. He's sanctifying them. He's drawing them to him. And we see him using them through this passage. We also see God's enemies at work, don't we? They were at work quite a bit. And they're not at work. Even after he's dead, they're still going with the program, trying to capitalize and cut off any possibility of God's work. And then lastly, we're going to quickly look at the fulfillment of prophecy of God's word. That even with that enemy's work, God's word still steamrolls through. So let's go ahead and start. We'll read in verse 57. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." If we look at some of the other gospels, they add more information into this story. We can look at Mark 15, don't turn to there now, but Mark 15, 42 through 47,
Luke 23, 50 through 56, and then John 19, 38 through 42 add a lot more information to this passage. So we can ask our question, who was this Joseph of Arimathea? We know one thing, he was a rich man, right? We know that, says that. And he was from Arimathea, which was a Jewish place. We see he was a disciple of Jesus. In Luke 23, 50 through 60, we see that he's described as a good and just man. And he had not consented to the council and their deed. In John 19, 38 through 42, we read, being a disciple of Jesus, but it says, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Sounds like a lot of us, huh? Secret Christians, hiding out, don't really want to talk about it. Nepal, that's a real thing. You go down through the Hindu thoroughfares and go through their temples and stuff and start preaching the gospel and watch what happens. And you won't be secret for very long, I assure you. So he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And then in Mark's gospel, in chapter 15, we read that he was a prominent council member. This guy was not just some, dirt farmer off the street. He was a prominent person. He was a prominent council member. And it says also that he was waiting for the kingdom. It says in Mark's gospel that he, taking courage, he went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Why would he take courage to go to Pilate? Somebody give me a reason why? Yeah, he might be killed. Pilate's probably not in a good mood. He's a little grumpy. He just got railroaded into condemning an innocent man. He knows that his wife's already had bad dreams about it and said, hey, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. Right? Pilate's not in a good mood. He wasn't real happy with the Jewish, the leaders at the time. And now he's got to come to Pilate and say, hey, can I have the body of Jesus? Why else would he have to take courage to go there? He says he's a secret disciple. This is a pretty unsecret thing, going to Pilate in front of everybody and saying, I want the body of Jesus. Right? He didn't ask for it to desecrate it. He wanted to bury it. So he was prominent. He had, I'm sure, a business. He was wealthy. We know he's wealthy. And you look through all this situation, everybody's going to know. He was laying it all down, like, I'm all in. The closet Christian thing was gone. He was no longer a secret disciple. He was going out and openly proclaiming his affiliation with Christ. So that's why it says he took courage. What causes Joseph's open alignment with Jesus at this time? We don't really know exactly. It might have been some of the things that he saw at the crucifixion, the incredible works of God. It might have just been the leading of the Holy Spirit, him developing him and sanctifying him and drawing him closer. We don't really know, but it's God's work, that we can be sure of. It wasn't him picking up himself by the bootstraps saying, I'm going to go in there. God did the work in him. Some of you are going to be out giving your testimony. You're going to have to take courage. You're going to be speaking in front of people, telling about what Christ has done for you, how he changed you, how he forgave you, how he gave you new life in him. You're going to have to take courage. You're not taking arrows. Nobody's shooting at you over here. But it's still taking courage. And I'm anxious to hear your testimonies for what Christ has done in your life. In verse 58, we say, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. We read in some of the other Gospels that prior to giving the body, Pilate marveled that he was already dead, that Jesus was already dead, and he summoned a centurion to confirm the information, and it was confirmed, and he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph was not alone. We see another figure God has called arrive on scene, who had heard the gospel previously from our Lord, and the seed apparently took root in good soil. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We learn about this new person from John 19, but we're going to start in John 3, and I'm just going to kind of remind you who this was. John 3, 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. says he came by night. We don't know if he was just nervous and trying to fly under the radar, or if he was done with his work and that's when he could go out and talk to the Lord. We don't know. But he comes at night and he tells the Lord this. And he says, Jesus answered and said to him, gets right to the point. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just hits him right between the lookers with the truth. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then he gives him this verse, something he would have known very pointedly. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you think that stuck in Nicodemus's cross at the cross? Do you think the Holy Spirit gripped his heart with that same word? He must have. Because we see him here. He comes with Joseph of Arimathea. We'll see what he does. Jesus goes on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He gave him the gospel. He gave Nicodemus the gospel right there. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you are hoping to get there by some other way, by good deeds, it's not going to happen. Humble yourself before a living and powerful God and do as Nicodemus did. Accept Christ. We see what happens. Let's turn back to Matthew 27. While we're there, I'm going to keep you there, but I'm going to read you the passage from John 19:39 that talks about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who was at first, and this is John 19:39 through 40, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. I don't know if he packed all this by himself, but that's about a max load of boned out meat coming out of the marbles. It's about 100 pounds. That's a lot of myrrh and aloes. Then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. So Nicodemus shows up. That gospel truth bore fruit in his life. He shows up. It was not a good time to show up, and he showed up anyway. And we see the leading God working through him. In verse 60 through 61, we read, they wrapped the body and laid it in a new tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. We know that the other Mary, from other passages, I believe it's in Mark, that it was a Mary, the mother of Joses. So we get a little more information on that. So we see these two Marys were there, and God calls these two faithful women to attend his burial. They are there, and then we see them what? Later, they come back, right? And what a cool thing. They're the first witnesses of the risen Savior, right? And he's using them and growing them for his work. So then we see God's enemies at work. Starting in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, like a bunch of vultures. I mean, like a bunch of snakes, right? Saying, sir, We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night. And we read this passage. I don't think Pilate was probably happy with him. It doesn't say here in the scripture. I wouldn't be. I wouldn't be real happy to see their shining faces again over and over and over like snakes. But they're at work. The enemy's always at work, isn't he? The Bible says that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. He's at full-time job doing it. But we know that God is more powerful and that God overcomes him, and he has no weapon that's fashioned against our Lord is going to prosper. We know that. So we see them at work. Every time I see these guys, it reminds me of the cartoon with the Roadrunner and the coyote, Wile E. the Coyote or whatever his name is. He's always got one more plan. You know, it's the Acme magnet, and he feeds the bird seed, and he just knows this is going to work this time, and it just goes over and over. They just keep constantly trying to deal with the Lord, and the Lord just thwarts them, squashes them over and over. And then we see prophecy fulfilled. God's word does its work. In Isaiah 53:9, I'll go ahead and read it to you for the interest of time. There's a boatload of scripture in here that are fulfillment, but I'm just going to read you these two, and I'm going to close on that. Isaiah 53:9, this whole passage is talking about our Lord. And then in 9 it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he was killed on a cross. From what I understand, they just open-pitted these people. They just dug a trench and they just threw him in. They didn't do a fancy burial for a criminal that they just crucified on a cross by the most painful possible way. They just hucked him in a ditch and it was done. But we don't see that with our Lord, do you? And this prophecy is fulfilled. We see that this cave or this tomb that had been hollowed out, Joseph, that was his personal tomb. No one had ever laid there before. And the Bible says, if we look in the other Gospels, we see it was nearby the crucifixion. All this stuff had to happen very fast, and we see the Lord working it all out. Joseph comes. He's already had a burial place set up. Nicodemus comes. The ladies are there. They get the Lord buried before sundown, before Passover starts. And he took care of all this prophecy. And if you look back, we're talking Isaiah. This is 740 to 680 BC that these words were written. It's all prophecy. If you just go through and take your time and read through chapter 53 of Isaiah, it's amazing. We're just taking one part of it. And then secondly, we see Jesus' prophecy not too long before fulfilled, right? He goes in John chapter 2, 18 and 19, and he clears out the temple in a big way. It was not a subtle approach. He goes in and makes a whip. He runs everybody out. And what are the Pharisees and Sadducees? They're all there. That's their money cow, I'm sure. They're wanting to know, hey, what's up? And they ask him this. They say, what sign do you show us since you do these things? You don't just show up in our place and trash it. And then, no, we want to know what your credentials are. Let's see your badge, buddy. Let's see it. And what's Jesus tell them? What's he tell them? You guys remember that? It says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What's he talking about? He's talking about his body. He said, go ahead, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. He's not talking about the temple itself. He's talking about his body. And this was not just one prophecy. He told his disciples many times, this is what's going to happen, guys. And it just kind of flew over their head. But we see prophecy fulfilled. Through the enemy's work, God is all-powerful, and his prophecy proclaims that, and he takes through with it. We're headed into the time of baptism shortly. I just want to close with a couple of scriptures about our Lord's burial and how it applies to baptism. The men read these passages, but I'm going to close with them, and then we're going to pray. I want you just to think about this, you especially who are getting baptized. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. This is such a beautiful passage. Colossians 2, 9 through 15. The first verse is kind of like a home run. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That pretty much just takes care of all the other stuff, right? That Jesus is not God in the flesh. "And you are complete in him." We don't need anything else. "Who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised." Paul's talking to a group of Gentiles here that have been baptized. And now he's trying to help them understand all this more. And in verse 11 he says, "In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He goes on to explain that. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." All of them. Not just a couple. Not just the ones that you think he can handle. All of them. "He's forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." It's done. Our old man has been crucified and buried. In baptism is a picture of that, our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. It's a picture of the promises that we have in Christ. What God's done for us, how he's changed us. Turn with me to Romans 6, 1 through 14. And we'll close with this. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." Praise God. I am not the same person I was before. God redeemed me. He adopted me. The Bible says we're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. The old life that I had is gone. Praise God. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." I'm no longer a slave to sin. I still sin, but I'm not handcuffed to it and cannot escape. God's broken that. And verse 7, "For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But that life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, I cannot even put into words how grateful I am for what you've done. That you bore my sin on that tree. That you endured and bore the wrath of God Almighty for me. That you cleansed me and every other believer here, Lord. You buried our old life. It's dead. And now we're going to be risen again with you. You gave us a new life as this baptism that we're going to celebrate symbolizes. Father, we're so grateful. And Lord, I ask that you would strengthen these people as they give their testimony, that they would point to you alone, that all glory in their life and what you've done in their life would go at your feet. And Father, we thank you for each one of them and the blessing, Lord, that they are to us, and the work that you're going to continually do in them, as you promise, Lord, that you will continually sanctify them until the day of Jesus Christ, that you continue that work in them from this day forward. And we're grateful for it, Lord. Amen.